I'll add my welcome to those that have gone before, to those of you here physically and virtually, whether or not this is your first week here, if you've been here for 35 years, or if you're an old friend visiting from Manchester. Very welcome. There's the passage. I'm quite keen, actually, if you have a phone, go on to BibleGateway.com and look up Colossians 3. You need to hold me accountable. I might be talking complete nonsense. And therefore, you need to be looking at Colossians 3 to make sure that I'm not taking verses completely out of context. So please do that. You might have a slightly different version to the one I've got up there, which is my old battered NIV from when I was knee-high to a grasshopper. But there we are. Anyhow, as you can see, we're talking about we gather to worship. And very kindly, Caroline is going to come and read our passage this morning.
So, Colossians 3, verse 15 to 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Okay, thanks, Caroline. So this morning's talk, as I said, is the last in the series on why we gather together. The title of this morning's talk is We Gather to Worship, which of course begs the question as to what worship means. It's the sort of word you don't often find outside a church setting. Now, the Bible defines worship in a few ways, but my guess is that when Darren came up with this talk, he meant worship in the sense that is usually used in a church setting, which is to say the singing of songs to God and to each other about God. So it's that sort of worship I'm going to be talking about this morning mainly, though, as you can see, the passage has application beyond merely singing. Paul, in writing to the Colossians, is writing more widely about how Christians behave with each other, but you'll see that reference to singing up there, and I'm going to apply the passage to our gathering to worship. And what we're going to see are three things. Firstly, there must be peace between us as we worship. Secondly, that our worship must be based on God's word. And thirdly, that our worship must be thankful to God. So, firstly, there must be peace. Let the peace of Christ, verse 15, rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Why is this instruction to let peace rule in our hearts important? Well, in the context of worship, I think because the importance of worship can lead to passionate disagreement. Are we there? There we are. Let me talk to you about Michael Jackson. I'd like to read you a tribute given by a Michael Jackson fan after his death. This is what she said. There has never been another concert such as the ones held by Michael Jackson, and probably never will be. Not only was he an exceptionally talented individual, his quirks charmed people, and his personality exuded mysteriousness that attracted some of the largest concert audiences in history. Michael had an indescribable hold on people, unlike any other artist in history had on an audience. Fans had an unhealthy obsession with him. No other artist received homage like Michael got on the day of his death. During his live concerts, people didn't just faint from fatigue or from overcrowding. They used to get delirious with excitement just by his presence alone. And when he sang his songs, it escalated to a fever pitch. Clearly, they meant a lot to people. And when he sang them live, they drove themselves crazy to the point of exhaustion. If you see the live concert videos, by the time he sang the chorus, people were already being taken to ambulances while others bawled their eyes out. Such was the effect he had on people. So that's the tribute. And what the fan says is that Michael Jackson had an indescribable hold on people. Fans had an unhealthy obsession with him. No artist received homage like Michael Jackson got. His fans got delirious with excitement just by his presence, and his fans drove themselves crazy to the point of exhaustion. Now, the dictionary definition of worship is the feeling or expression of reverence and adoration for a deity. People worshipped Michael Jackson. They felt and expressed their reverence and adoration for him. But why? Why? He was undoubtedly a very fine musician, but why this extreme? The fact is that all mankind, Christians and non-believers alike, need something to worship, something of ultimate beauty that our heart can find its satisfaction in. I'll say that again. Christians and non-believers alike need something to worship, something of ultimate beauty that our heart can find its satisfaction in. We're made that way. For Michael Jackson fans, it was Michael Jackson, and there was devastation when he died. For others, it might be their career, and they'll sacrifice anything to succeed. For others, their families, or their looks, or their lifestyle. Now, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we worship God. And we're told that worshipping anything else or anyone else is wrong, and we must not do it. The Bible calls it idolatry. For everyone, whoever you are, the Bible says that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men and women. We realize there is something greater than us, and we long to worship that eternal something or someone. That's a very powerful thing. And it breeds conflict, because if you and I are worshipping together, we're taking part in something which is very, very important to us. It connects us with that eternity-shaped hole in our hearts. So what goes on in our worship is very powerful and potentially very divisive, because by our nature, each of us is trying to scratch that eternal itch, to connect with the eternal. And my idea as to how I'd like to do it is different to yours. We come from different backgrounds. We're different ages. Our taste in music is different. Some like more formality, some like less formality. There's lots of potential for disagreement when it comes to worship. Many of you will know, very sadly, that churches have split on this issue of worship. What does Paul say? Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Be at peace. Do not fall out. Why? Since as members of one body, you are called to peace. Note that. Note that. When we come together, we are to see ourselves not as individuals coming to worship individually, but as part of a body. We serve each other as part of that body. Think on that. If you follow Jesus, then when you come on a Sunday morning, when you meet in your small groups, when you attend church events, you're not doing so as an independent individual. You're doing so as part of the body of Christ. Now, on your phones, if you have Colossians 3 open on Bible Gateway, or you know other Bible sites are also available, look at the verses leading up to this morning's passage, where Paul says this from verse 12 of Colossians 3, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. There are the things to characterize our approach to each other as we worship: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, love. These are the things which should describe how we come together to worship. Worship is a powerful thing and as sinful humans, we're at risk of falling out over how it's done, what instruments to use, and so forth. We must not have a critical spirit over these things. We must be at peace with each other. Now, being at peace is hard when you really disagree with someone. What help does this passage give us over how we should be at peace? Well, look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. We will be able to be at peace if God's word dwells in us richly as we deal with each other and as we sing. We must have a right understanding of God from his word, and that right understanding of God must inform how we deal with each other and how we sing. If we're in agreement about the truth about God, then we'll be more at peace with each other. If we don't agree about who God is or what he's done, then we will not be at peace. Let me tell you about my wife, Jo. She truly is a wonderful human being. She is kind, intelligent, loyal, funny, creative, practical, fiercely committed to those she teaches at school, and compassionate. Now imagine that Jo's away. I mean, she's not. She's over there wishing that she was away. But let's imagine that she was away, and you came to me and said, Simon, Jo is great. She's kind. She's intelligent. I've noticed how loyal she is. She's really witty. She's always got creative solutions. She's great at fixing things. I've noticed how committed she is to those she teaches at school. And I've seen how compassionate she is. But what I like most about her is that she's been really successful as an Olympic standard pole vaulter. Then I would say, look, hold on. Back up a bit. She is most of those things, but to the best of my knowledge, she's never done the pole vault in her life. Now, you might say, oh, but I like to think of her that way. Now, and who are you to contradict me? Now, by now, I'm getting vexed, and I'm going to say, look, I'm not sure that I care that much as to how you like to think about her. I'm a husband, and since she's not around, I'm the person here who knows her best, and I can tell you she's not a pole vaulter. Please stop going around saying she is. It's disrespectful. Now, you and I are now in conflict, not in peace, because you have a false impression of Jo. And worse than that, down the line, you might think this, well, my son Billy really wants to break into athletics. Who do I know who can give him the inside track and help him in his athletics career? I know. Jo can. She's competed at pole vault at the Olympics. She'll be able to pull some strings for me and get him into the right athletics competition. But you'll be disappointed because Jo has nothing to do with pole vaulting. She won't be able to pull strings or give your son Billy the inside track in athletics, and you will feel aggrieved at Jo, wondering why she won't help you, because you're convinced that she's an Olympic standard pole vaulter. Having a false impression of Jo will damage your relationship with her and will damage your relationship with me as her husband. Now, unless Jo is around, I know the most about her because I'm her husband. I speak with authority about her, and she speaks with authority about me. I can tell you about her authoritatively. Where do we find the words of authority about God? Well, in God's word, the Bible. We need to be worshipping the God of the Bible, not a version of God that we like to think he is. We need to be worshipping a God of justice as well as a God of love, a God who judges and who disciplines, as well as a God who justifies and welcomes. If we worship any God other than the God of the Bible, then again the Bible calls that idolatry and forbids it. It will sow conflict amongst us, and it will also make that false worshipper disappointed because they may think false things about God, that God will always take away their illness, will always make them wealthy, will always sort out their relationship difficulty. And they will get disappointed if those things don't happen. Look at the language used. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's dwell in you, plural. Dwell in us. Dwell in the Good Shepherd mission. Dwell as in live somewhere. Make somewhere your home. Now, I've been thinking about what it means to dwell somewhere. When I was at university, I dwelt in three separate places, one for each of my first, second, and third years. In each case, I knew the room was mine for the year. I felt I was able to decorate the room, to shift furniture around, to make the room my own. I would have people round, and I wanted the room to reflect my personality. So as you can see, I put up lots of fancy black and white postcards and arty posters to show what a complex and fascinating character I was. I would change the room at least until the following year when another student would come in and in turn change it to suit them. Now, since I left university a long, long time ago, I've stayed in various other university rooms on business conferences because often conferences are held on university campuses during university holidays. That's how universities make their money out of season. And delegates, such as me, are housed in student rooms. Now, I'd be there for maybe two nights, depending on how long the conference lasted. I might bring a picture or two of my family and an alarm clock, but other than that, I pretty much left the room I was sleeping in as it was. I didn't shift furniture around. It wasn't my room. It's not where I lived. I didn't feel able to change it. It wasn't where I lived. I was only there for a couple of nights. If the Word of God dwells in us as a church, then we can expect it, if you like, to shift furniture around, like I did with my student room when I was living there. The Word of God will become the way we live. It will dictate how we serve each other, how we worship, how we speak to each other. And we're told to let the Word of God dwell in us richly. What does this mean in practice? Well, if it is to dwell in us rather than simply stay for a bit, then leave, then that suggests that we make some room for it. Invite it in. Ask it to make itself at home in our collective life as a church. And we do that, I think, by prioritizing the study of God's Word in our meetings together, by ensuring that Bible study and Bible teaching is a major or the major part of our church meetings and small group meetings. By reading the Bible together, it becomes embedded in our rhythms of life as a church. Speaking personally, I found that through the studies that my small group has been doing in Ezekiel for the last term, I've come to understand more about God's plan and his character. The Word of God has started to shift furniture around, if you like, in my heart. I've come more and more to appreciate my brothers and sisters in our small group, Andy, Anna, Mike, Meg, Linda, Rachel, Alice, and Sean, for the insights into God's Word that they've given me. I feel I have a better connection to those people than I did. That's the effect of reading God's Word collectively. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. What does this mean for our sung worship? Well, our songs must be based on God's Word. They must speak biblical truth, and the more biblical truth they speak, the more the Word of God will dwell in us richly as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God. And there's a plea to service leaders right there. We need to make sure that when songs are chosen, they reflect the God of the Bible, not another version of God that a songwriter decided to write some music about. Finally, our singing needs to have some engagement to it. We need to sing thankfully. Let me tell you about a comedy gig my son Johnny and I went to as part of the Edinburgh Festival in 2017. Now, the comedian performing was this guy, Henning Vane. a German comedian who's on about every TV comedy panel show that you can mention. Now, in 2017, it was pretty soon after the Brexit vote, and he being German, a large part of his show was basically ripping it out of the audience for voting for Brexit and therefore being a bunch of anti-European bigots. Now, as part of his show, he got the audience to sing along to a German folk tune, basically as a way of proving that we were okay with another European country's culture. So he sang the verse in German, and we sang the fa-la-las in the chorus. He finished the song, we all clapped, and then he said, "And I should tell you that no one has sung that song in Germany since 1945. Unbeknownst to us, we had all been singing one of the anthems of the Hitler Youth. How we laughed. But the point is this, we weren't singing that song because we wanted Germany to annex the Sudetenland. We were singing it because it was a jolly thing to do, and the vast majority of us did not engage with the words because we had not the first clue what they meant. There's a temptation when we come to sing on a Sunday morning that we sing because it's a jolly thing to do and we don't engage with what the words say. It might become just an expression of community because that's what we do, we sing. But we're singing familiar songs in a familiar way and not much else is happening. God says in the book of Isaiah, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's not said as a neutral observation. That's said as an instruction to sort it out. Here's the thing. Claire and I, when we play the keyboard, we might seek to play the best we can for the music, but there's no such thing as a Christian B-flat, as Christian syncopation, or a Christian crescendo. It's just music. You might like it, you might not like it, but it's just music. There's no magic to it. What matters is the attitude of our hearts. What does Colossians say about the attitude of our hearts when it comes to worship? Well, look at the passage. Verse 15, be thankful. Verse 16, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Verse 17, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Our worship needs to be based on our thanks to God and done in the name of Jesus, who through his death and resurrection has made it possible for us to approach God. Do you see how this follows on from letting God's word dwell in us? God's word tells us all about what God has done through Jesus. It tells us how we deserve nothing more than condemnation for our rebellion against God, but how God the Father sorted this out by sending his Son to die in our place, to take the punishment for our rejection of him and make it possible for us to share in the riches of God's glory. The extent to which we as a church let those biblical truths dwell in us is the extent to which we will respond in grateful praise. There needs to be an engagement when we sing. Our singing needs to be a response to what we see in the Bible, not just a community activity which we do on a Sunday morning. Let's be thankful. Let's not sing vacantly. Let our thanks for what God has done be the reason we sing. So, three things to instruct and inform our worship. Let us be at peace with one another, realizing we serve each other as we come to worship. We will be at peace with one another if God's word dwells in us richly, teaching us that we're part of a body, and also teaching us of the great rescue that God has made for us. And let us give thanks for that rescue. Let those things characterize our worship.